greatly indebted to them, not only for the opportunity to come and to speak, but I have been built up in the faith. Sitting here listening to these men talk about things that we hold very, very dear to our hearts, how in the world could you ever be the same again? You enjoy it so much, it lifts up your spirit, the fellowship, everything about it, the aura that surrounds the entire situation. I've had two or three, as I've said, in days gone by, say little cutting things about the popes up in Memphis trying to set out the policies of the church and the spiritual sword lectureship. And some of us come hundreds of miles, maybe some of you more than 1,000. And we love being here just like we enjoy college lectureships, certain ones of them more than others. But I know one thing about the spiritual sword lectureship and the people who come. If anybody asks me, I say, yes, they're very conservative, because that's the way they're designed. That's what we think the Bible teaches. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be here. Whatever the sacrifice that we entail in coming, or the expense that you entail in coming, you think it's worth it, or you wouldn't come year after year. But I thank God that I've been able to come, if I couldn't speak at all, just to be a part of it and to sit and listen. And I appreciate so much the wonderful opportunity the Getwell elders have afforded us. And the things that three or four times a year they spend $10,000-$12,000 on the spiritual sword makes me want to be an ambassador for it. I have been ever since it's been published. I've held meetings and elders have said, no, we don't read it. Why don't you read it? Well, we are not that conservative. Well, that only speaks of their spiritual condition. I believe we ought to push it to the skies, that we ought to get it read by as many people in our brotherhood as we can, because of the wonderful conservative teaching that's found in it. And I think that all of us appreciate this church and the men involved, Brother Warren, Brother Elkins, everyone, more than words can say. But certainly now and then it's good to let them know that we stand with them and that we're willing to support them and do everything in our power to make it go. We need a little levity now and then. These things would get so serious. Oh, Goble just looked at me and grinned. But came in Monday morning, and as you know, we had a horrible weekend, one of the most traumatic experiences of our life, leaving Springtown after 11 and a half years. I'd been in a gospel meeting the week before trying to make up my mind, calling my wife every day, preaching the gospel every night, talking with every friend that I could, calling back up to Cookville. And then the week before, Claudia and I had been on a whirlwind trip up there to speak at three or four places. And then Sunday night, meeting with the brethren after church until very late, jumping on the plane Monday morning, running up here, getting up here, and then somebody says, boy, you done been rooted out of your place. Uncle Roy has taken over the whole first day. And I just about collapsed. So finally I got myself geared all back up Tuesday, and then Uncle Tom said, and I'm taking Wednesday. You've been rooted out again. And I told somebody yesterday, I said, man, I don't mind them rooting me out as long as they don't use the roto-rooter on me. They can just root me out all they want to. But I think there is something to be said about having a couple of hours or three together. Even though I have two different speeches this morning, we'll have to switch from one to go to the other without anything but a glass of milk in between. You and I are well aware that we have been talking about things that are very serious, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the kind that is allowed of God, the kind that is not. Some of the men chided me at lunch the other day because I'd gotten up here and said, now, we've been talking about Baalism and Hickism. They said, it's Hicksism. Well, I know a hickey when I see it, and it's hickeyism. I can say hicksism, but a hickey is a little old blemish and a bump that doesn't amount to anything, but is an aggravation. And so I know hickeyism when I see it. But even hickeys have to be tended to, or else they'll get infected. But I started out with Matthew 19 the other day, verses 3 through about 12, talking to you about the specification. The men came and said, Lord, can a man put away his wife for every cause? We dealt with the fact that Jesus dropped a bombshell upon that audience and the entire world relative to their thinking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because Jesus Christ did give that specification of exception and said it's one and one only. If a man puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he can commit adultery, and whosoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. Then we did our very best to talk about the permanency of the marriage, because God went back, or Jesus went back to God's command in the law of Eden, Garden of Eden, and I believe he was trying to establish the Edenic law and did that very thing. That marriage is a universal thing, that every man and woman on the face of God's earth is under the direction taught in Genesis 2 and now in Matthew 19, verses 3 through about 12, where Jesus Christ said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We were quick to point out that there are marriages made in heaven and there are some spawned in hell. And the only way you know the difference is based upon what God has said, not what I think or what you and I together want, but rather what God himself has said. So we talked about the permanency of marriage. We talked about the persons of marriage, the eligible marriage partners. We talked about the purpose of marriage, that it's at least fourfold. That involves physical implications, social implications, biological implications, and then finally spiritual implications. Wish we'd had a whole lesson to develop that, but men have been doing it every night. Then we got down to the point of trying to show that you cannot continue in a state that is unscriptural in its beginning and then sometime along about midway of the situation cry out, "Well, I'm in holy matrimony now." Anytime any man that would sign a proposition that says you can have an unscriptural divorce and then have an unscriptural marriage and continue in that without further sin, he doesn't know anything about God, he doesn't know anything about law, and he doesn't know anything about marriage at all. Just the fact you talk about it being an unscriptural divorce means it's tainted with sin. How in the world are you going to get rid of that sin if you continue in that unscriptural divorce? If it's an unscriptural divorce, good people, it's got to be repented of, and good works have to be brought forth, or else it's going to remain unscriptural. Did I dream, or did Galatians 6 teach us, as a man sows, so shall he reap? You cannot sow an unscriptural divorce, an unscriptural remarriage, and then holler, "Dubs, holy matrimony." The Bible teaches we reap what we sow. If it's an unscriptural divorce and an unscriptural remarriage, it remains unscriptural as long as that marriage stands. There's no if and or but about it. So we talked about the single exception. We talked about the fact that continuing in the situation means simply that you're continuing in sin. We pointed out that in Matthew 19 and 9, Jesus uses the present tense, which means he committeth adultery right now. Even though the unscriptural divorce, the unscriptural marriage took place in the past, that was coin action, that now he is in a continuing state of adultery. And I pointed out that Brother Hicks didn't understand the English meaning of the word committeth adultery. He doesn't understand the import of the Greek word committeth adultery. And he didn't understand the relationship between the two, meaning logic. He didn't understand it in the debate. He doesn't understand it now. Now, it's not unkind to point out when men are leading men and women into wholesale sin. The church is being filled with impenitent fornicators. Everywhere you go, elders do not want to discipline the ungodly in that realm because there's so many of them. Well, there are going to be more and more all the time. And entire congregations are going to be led away by the destructive heresy of Jezebel, the prophetess that taught the children of God to commit adultery. And God said in Revelation 2, 20 through 23, "I will kill her children with death." We're not talking about optional expedience. We're talking about spiritual death throughout all eternity. Now, my point today is that I would like to start at this point. All this material's in the book. Don't have time to cover it all because my second speech this morning deals with the sexual revolution in the home. But you get the book and you'll have it all. I believe, brethren, that separation is sin. Brother Pryor got close to talking about it the other night. Brother Warren did last night. But I think that it's wrong for preachers to run around and saying the sin is not in the divorcing, the sin is in the remarry. I think it's wrong for brethren to say, "Well, it's all right, separate as long as you don't get married again."
I mark those who separate without the scriptural reason of fornication as being involved in a situation that's sinful. And I'm going to show you that men and women who separate without the spiritual reason or the scriptural reason of fornication, they're guilty of at least 3 and sometimes 4 sins. Now think about this, if you will. When a man and a woman come before the preacher, they come before God. Every one of us who are preachers or members of the church have heard ceremonies where we come together and before God and man we vow. And that's what it is. We vow. We vow to take them for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And we promise to keep ourselves only to them as long as we both shall live. So help us God. That's a vow. The Bible says, Ecclesiastes 5:4, defer not to pay your vow. If you make a vow before God, pay it. And the man that does not, God says, is a fool. Surely fools are not going to go to heaven. Now, when people just decide that they're just going to separate, we recently had this in Springtown. I'd performed the marriage for a fine young couple. I went off to Africa. I was gone about 3.5 to 4 years. While I was gone, they decided on a trial separation. It wasn't long after the trial separation till one of them sued the other one for divorce. The day the divorce was granted, the next day, the boy went out and married his second wife. Now that trial separation ended in divorce and an adulterous remarriage, and now the girl said, I have the right to put him away. I said, no, you don't. You both agreed to a trial separation. You're both equally guilty of putting temptation before you mate. You both broke your marriage vow. Now one of the tragedies is that we take marriage too lightly and the vows made before God too lightly. The Bible says that when you make a vow before God, defer it not to pay it. And a man who does not pay his vows, he's a fool. And surely no fool hath eternal life abiding in him. Good people, the Bible teaches that when men and women separate, they sin. First, they sin because they violated their vows they made before Almighty God. And I think we as preachers ought to try to stop separation whenever and however possible, and that elders ought to counsel with the kids before they separate and while they're separated, before they divorce and before they remarry, and each progressive step makes it worse. Otherwise, how in the world can you get them to do what God wants them to do? Secondly, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, that if the wife leaves the husband, if she departs, that she is not, let not the husband depart from the wife. Let not the husband depart from the wife depart not from the husband. That is a direct prohibition. That is a command. And brethren, the force of the command is enhanced all the more when Paul said, it's not I saying it, but the Lord. You cannot have a command any greater than one that comes from the throne of God himself. Let not the wife leave her husband. Let not the husband leave the wife. That's a direct prohibition. So you violated your vow. You violated a direct prohibition of God. Don't depart. Then in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Brother Warren dealt with it beautifully last night, that when we come together as husband and wife, it's for the purpose of, at least one purpose is, in order that we might have power over our bodies through our mate. You put ungodly temptation before yourself and your mate when you have all of these separations. And so often one of them jumps up and marries and the other says, aha, now I have the scriptural grounds, therefore I can remarry. It's not a waiting game. It's not a celibacy game. God wants the home to be brought together where the husband and wife mutually share their physical responsibilities, their emotional, psychological, financial, and what have you. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, says that we're not to defraud our mates. That means steal from them by withholding our bodies. Whenever you have these trial separations, she runs home to mom and daddy, he goes back to mom and daddy, or whatever they're doing, they're putting ungodly temptation before their mate. Your mind, your body is conditioned to marriage after marriage. It's not the same thing as it was before. Ask the men who go into service. They understand what I'm talking about. The first few weeks of that is one of the greatest strains on them emotionally, mentally, and physically that they could have. Their homes been broken apart. They're shipped away from their mates. Psychologically, emotionally, and physically, their bodies respond. The third sin is then you violate the vows, you violate the specific command, and you violate the fact that temptation may become so great that one or the other will give in. And fourthly, if elders have been counseling with them and what they will not listen to what godly elders tell them about, don't you separate, then they're in violation to the authority of elders. So there is three definite sins they're guilty of, and possibly four. Somebody said, well, what about what Paul said when he said, let them remain unmarried or else be reconciled? And that sanction the separation? No. Paul is saying simply don't make it worse. Now, a man and a woman separate in spite of all that you can do. Well, then certainly do not get a divorce and then remarry. Why? Because every step is driving the wedge deeper between the two and pushing them further away. Paul has said, I give charge. That's the force of it. He said, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from the husband depart not from the wife. That's a direct prohibition, and when you separate, you break it. And according to the ISBE, according to the critical commentary, that very word is the force of an order, like in government, like a general gives the command. But don't make it worse by then trying to get a divorce and then trying to remarry. Why? Because he says, let them be reconciled together. The tragedy is most people do not even read the rest of the passage. Jack T. Lewis, and your marriage can be great. Brethren, if you don't have that book, buy it. I have given it already to every child in our family. I've given it to them because it's the greatest compendium of material that's ever been written in the history of the world on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And for a generation and generations after, if God lets us live, men will be referring to it like one of the greatest reference books, like Pruden's Concordance, Young's Analytical, or whatever. It stays on my desk in easy reach of my hand because I know the value of what's there. Jack P. Lewis says, your marriage can be great, page 418. Paul demands that even if there is a separation, the possibility of reconciliation must be kept open. Divorce is forbidden. Paul states his case as a word of the Lord. No better way to say it. Now get that. Think about that. God doesn't want them to separate. They violate their vows. They violate specific commands. They violate 1 Corinthians 7. They're defrauding. They're made of their bodies. And if godly elders are counseling with them, then they're violating the authority of elders. If not, why not? Don't elders have any authority in the church anymore? Are they just figureheads and lackey boys? One of the greatest tragedies of our generation is the undermining of the authority of the eldership. I've worked for elders for 30 years. I know we've got ungodly elders like we've got ungodly preachers and ungodly deacons. But most of those men are doing a thankless job to the best of their ability in many, many cases. Brother Goble and I was talking just last night. That's the first time in the history of the church where he's preaching they got some godly elders to stand up for the truth. I said, boy, ride the crest of the wave. Stay there and help them in spite of all the devil and his devotees. And that's right. Only with godly elders and strong preaching can you have a good church. And if you don't have either, you'll have neither. Now the truth of the matter is, God wants us to recognize that we ought to stop trying to help people get separated. We ought to sit them down and say, look here what you're violating. I had this happen recently. I was called in on a case, and one of those men that I'm not proud to call an elder said in my presence, in spite of my teaching and what the Bible said to the husband and the wife whose little girl wanted to leave her husband because he hadn't treated her just like she wanted to be treated, and I counseled with both of them, and he was overbearing, and she was absolutely spoiled, so both of them were wrong, and I told both of them to their face. This elder said, after listening to the father and the mother, well, if she wants to separate from her husband, we'll back you. That's ungodly. I just threw up my hand. What else could you say? Right in the face of what I've just shown you out of the Bible. That girl's wrong. That man's wrong. He was down on his knees repenting, admitting he was wrong, saying, take me back. There's no fornication involved. And she went ahead and got a divorce, and she's got custody of the baby, and he's trying to live a celibate life, and she's trying to live a celibate life. And I dare prophesy it won't be 5 years till one or both will be remarried to somebody else. And then try to justify it by taking up Hickeyism or Baalism or Haleism or Woodruffism or something else. And then we'll have 2 to 4 more people involved in an unscriptural divorce and an unscriptural remarriage. I think, brethren, that we really ought to think about what we're telling people when we say, well, go ahead and try a trial separation. Maybe it'll do you both good. Or the sin is not in the separation, the sin is in the remarriage. Somebody said, well, what about gross abuse? Neglect or violence unto death. That's an exception to the rule and has to be looked at. You cannot live the Christian life with your mate. It comes under 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 14. The Bible plainly teaches that if you cannot be joined together in a situation where you can be a child of God or where you can live for God, then you must come out and be ye separate. Doesn't give you the right to divorce, doesn't give you the right to remarry, but under that condition, it does teach separation, whether in marriage, business, social, or whatever. But that's the exception to the rule. The rule is one man, one woman, till death do us part. Not until we have a little problem. I'm going to talk about my wife. She's not here. Bless her heart. She's one of the greatest women that's ever lived. No woman go off to Africa and live in mud huts with snakes in the floor and scorpions in the baby crib time and time again unless she was great. But when she got married to me, she had married an overbearing elder boy, and I married a spoiled young girl who was the baby in the family. Buddy, you put those two together, and you've got gasoline and fire right now. And because the Lord said, leave your father and mother, we went about as far away from Fort Worth where our parents lived, we could go. We went to Tampa, Florida, halfway across the United States. And that's the only thing that kept the marriage together the first year was the fact, first, both of us believed that divorce was absolutely unthinkable for a child of God. Whatever else came and went, we would not have a divorce in our family. And secondly, she didn't have the bus fare to get back to Texas. She'd pout and I'd rage. Louder I'd shout, the more she'd pout. The more she'd pout, the louder I'd shout. I decided one day, well, this made her madder than anything, so I'd do it. I'd just get out in the car and go off driving. She couldn't drive. She couldn't leave in the car. And she'd come back to the front porch, and I'd drive in, and she's still mad, and she'd say, you coward, come back in here. I'd say, no, drive off again. That's the only way we kept it together the first year, till we learned a little sense. But that's what the Bible teaches. Sure, I loved her more than life. We had no experience trying to live together. We hadn't been prepared for marriage like we should. But we wanted to love God and serve God and be husband and wife regardless. And divorce was unthinkable. Been like most kids today, she'd have hitchhiked back to Texas. Took up with the hippies on the way. Or I'd have done the same thing. You know, there's some things about marriage you have to learn the hard way. Got over to Africa and ran into polygamous situations every time you turned around. I thought I was really dealing with polygamy over there until I got home and found all these neo-Fuquayisms in the church today. We got as much of it here as they've got it there. Old man came to me one night named Myodam, lived on the mission station. He was our pig man, elderly man, about 60 years old. I thought he was old then. I was about 27. He'd married about a 22-year-old wife, and that was the first mistake he made. Brother Conley, I got a problem. Said, my wife's sleeping with other men. I said, what do you mean? You just got married. He said, well, that I found her 3 times sleeping with other men. Yodam was a Christian, just been made a Christian, obeyed the gospel, was proud of him because he was one of the older men in the area. Baptize those older men where there's wisdom and strength of leadership. Boy, I scratched my head. I said, well, do you want to put her away? He said, no. He said, I want to make a good wife out of her. I said, well, if you want a Christian, what you do? He said, I beat her. I said, well, go home and beat her. And he did. And she quit fornicating. happen just like I told you. God is my witness. I decided right then and there there was different in Christianity and custom. I didn't know how to handle that situation, so I deferred to his older wisdom. What would you do if you weren't a Christian? He said, I'd beat her. So he did. Had a young man working on the mission for us. He was the sub-chief's son and, of course, a great leader among the people. First time I was smarting off, I said, Mayuni, Angel, his name was Angel, or after name Mayuni, I said, Angel, have you quit beating your wife? He smiled. He said, no, boy, I haven't. Well, I was just clowning with you. I didn't know that, you know, they really did beat their wife. But he perked up in a minute. He said, but I only beat her when she needs it. So he was making progress. 12 years after that, I went back to build a new mission in Africa, and Mayuni had become an elder in the Lord's church. He'd grown so that he was an elder, one of the first appointed in Tanzania. And so we were riding back from town one night, and I said, Mayuni, do you still beat your wife? He ducked his head. He said, oh, no, boy, I've learned better than that. You see, he learned. Take the process of growth. We all have to learn. That's what I'm saying. You can't jump up and separate just because there's a little bit of problem. When there's gross abuse, danger of death, certainly that is something else different, but even that doesn't allow you to divorce and then remarry because God wants you to keep the door open. He said, simply remain unmarried. That simply means don't make a second marriage. You're not as if you've never been married. That's not what's implied. Because you are still married to the first one, that's why you'll become an adulteress or adulterer if you take up the second one. Else be reconciled. And that's what we need to be preaching, reconciliation. Brother Hicks and our debate was so adamant in his speaking about sex and all of that, that he actually said that having sex is as essential to life as eating and drinking and breathing air. Isn't it a shame eunuchs don't understand that? Don't they just curl up their toes and die? That's not what God says. Matthew 19 and verse 12, which I may get to and may not. But there's some who become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That can involve a man or a woman who finds themselves in a situation that if they continue in marriage or get married, they'll be living in violation to God's law. They'll be committing fornication. Therefore, they say no. And I'll remain celibate and single the rest of my life. I kept pressing him. I said, give us some meaning to that passage. He never touches the whole debate. Because he had so defended that regardless of the situation, a man has a right to a woman has a right to a man, regardless of the situation. And then he'd take it back one night and say it again the next night. Certainly, sex is beautiful in the framework and structure of marriage as God would have it. We've heard it many times in this lectureship, and we love it, and we know it's true. But good people, God has the last word. God himself decides what constitutes marriage, what constitutes scriptural divorce, and what constitutes scriptural remarriage, and none of us have the right to tamper with it. I want to list the things involved in unscriptural divorce. First, we have refused to honor the covenant that has been made. A covenant between God, man, and man and woman. Malachi 2 and verse 14, if you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, then you have violated the covenant. God knows that these vows actually form a covenant. And so many people will get up and marry and cop out and give up and run off and do this, that, and the other as if it's nothing more than saying, I like you and I'll sleep with you and I'll leave you. That's not what God says. Secondly, they have refused to love your mate as your own flesh, according to Ephesians 5. 3, they have refused their conjugal rights to their partner. 4, they have placed a stumbling block before their partner. 5, if a wife, she refuses to honor her husband as head. If a man, then he's refusing to give honor unto the weaker vessel. And finally, if they're children, they're not able to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Those things are involved in an unscriptural divorce. How in the world could you be involved in an unscriptural divorce and be right as long as you continue in that state? That's why before God I say it's wrong. Thirdly, main point of our outline, the irrevocable penalty of committing fornication. this individual loses their right forever to have a scriptural marriage partner if they are put away for fornication. Now, the tragedy is many of us preachers never saw this until only recently. Good people, Matthew 19 and 9 says, whosoever marries the having been put away person continues to commit fornication. That person that has been put away for fornication can repent of that fornication and be forgiven of the sin of fornication, but they have forfeited their right to a mate. Whosoever marries a having been put away person continues to commit fornication. Recently down in Alabama, Florence, we had a training series, 1,750 people there one night. For 2 hours, I talked on these particular points. In fact, talked on it 2 hours a night, four straight nights. Then threw it open to the floor. One of the greatest things that people would not accept was the fact that if a woman puts away her husband for fornication and actually puts him away for fornication, she can't take him back. Because whosoever marries a having been put away person continues to commit fornication. Why, if she puts him away for fornication, she's no more joined to him now than if she's never been joined to him. He's been put away for fornication. She may want to live with him, be a fornicator. She can do that. But once she makes up her mind before God puts that man away for his fornication, he is marked for life. And the reverse is true, of course. And that's just all that Matthew 19:9 says. Whosoever marries a having been put away person continues to commit fornication. You say, well, Brother Connor, that's a horrible penalty. Yes, and God wants us to recognize it's a horrible sin to commit infidelity. When Adam and Eve were commanded by God not to eat of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, he said, the day that you eat of it, you'll die. And the day they ate of it, they began to spiritually die. And they were driven out of the garden, and God put a cherubim with a flaming sword of fire so they could never return. Could they repent of their sin? Yes, they could. Could they go back to the Garden of Eden? They could not. It was an irrevocable penalty. When Moses was told by God, you'll not enter into the promised land, because Moses smote the rock and elevated himself to high and we with God, God said, you're not going to enter the promised land. Could Moses get forgiveness for what he'd done? Yes. Could he come back and enter the promised land? No. It was an irrevocable penalty. You turn in your Bibles, good people, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews 12, 15 through 14 through 17. There is a plain warning of the danger of falling short of eternal life, verse 15. Now listen. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. You remember the story about Esau selling his birthright? Do you recognize that Esau was profane, but Esau, as far as the scriptures are concerned, was not a fornicator? But he was profane. He despised that which was holy. He counted that which was holy as unholy. He gave up his birthright. But connected with this profane person, Esau, who violated his birthright and then could not ever again receive it back, is listed a fornicator. Notice what he says. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For you know that even when he afterwards desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. Was the birthright irretrievable? It was irretrievable. The penalty was irrevocable. I don't believe that God accidentally put the fornicator in the same passage with Esau. I don't think it's an accident at all. Because Esau, being a profane person, took that which was holy and counted it as nothing. And the penalty was fixed for life. And a fornicator, when they take the marriage vows and they count it as profane, being nothing, they are marked for life. Whosoever marries a having been put away fornicator, having been put away person, they continue to commit adultery.
One of the tragedies of our day is that we refuse to recognize the penalty that God has placed upon the sin of infidelity. Now, let me give the summation of Matthew 19, 3 through 12. Marriage is the work of God. 2, divorce is the destruction of the work of God. 3, marriage is for life. 4, there's only one permission for divorce. 5, anyone marrying a divorced person commits adultery. 6, the guilty party can never marry anyone, remarry anyone. Again, it's better to be a eunuch and go to heaven than to be sent to hell for adultery. Anyone who separates from a partner shares in the sins of that separation. Again, no one can wait for a mate to sin and then be free to marry. That is damnable a doctrine and idea as Satan ever spawned in this whole controversy. Choosing a life companion could well determine the eternal destiny of your soul. Again, it's either remain unmarried or else be reconciled. No right for divorce, no right for remarriage. It's either remain unmarried or else be reconciled to that partner. Therefore, baptism cannot change adultery into holy matrimony. God's law and marriage are bound on all men, not just Christians only. Marriage is based on a biological difference, male and female. No homosexuals need apply. Unscriptural divorce demands abstinence for life. Demands abstinence for life. In spite of some think it's essential as eating and breathing air. You know, in my next sermon, I'm going to talk about the deification of sex, and that's all that is, making sex a god. Unscriptural divorce demands abstinence for life, otherwise you'll enter into a continuing state of adultery. But whosoever are all those eligible married people, regardless of whether in or out of the church. Finally, since marriage is such serious business, we need to point all men back to God's law concerning this, or else share in their immorality. Or if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the pit. Brethren, I'll tell you, that bed of adultery is a horrible pit pictured in Revelation 21 and 8. Adulterers will have their part in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. Now, the rejection of these great truths on Matthew 19 and 9 violates the following. It's noticeably absent from the teaching of the practice of the apostles. Good people, the apostles taught what the Lord taught. And the apostles practiced what the Lord taught. And there was no countermanding or supplementary revelation that caused the Lord to say and do one thing and the apostles in the early church to do something else. You know, actually, for somebody to say that to a group of people that believe in the restoration principle is absolutely to shame our intelligence. For a man to actually say things like that is to shame our intelligence. We may not be the brightest people on the earth, but good people, we know what God has said, and we've always contended it, that it's like God said it, it's only as God said it, and it's all as God said it, or else we're wrong. And you talk about countermanding and supplemental. It requires a change from the usual manner of obtaining forgiveness of sin. In other words, no real repentance. We actually pushed Brother Hicks into this position, that he finally admitted that a man could take a wife, and when he got sexually tired of her and preferred another, say an 18-year-old virgin in the congregation, he could put the first wife away, he could take the second woman, say, I'm sorry, and keep her, and not have any continuing sin. That's what the proposition said. And you know what we forced him finally to admit? That a man could do it 80 straight times. I'd like to have a church filled with people like that. That's what he admitted. Ladies, hang on to your hat or wig, whatever you got on. He actually said, we pushed him to this. It's in our questions in the book. That if your sexual partner becomes senile, you can put him in an institution and get you another one. You ladies going through the change. We men going through the change. How you like those green apples? Old lady just tires of me because I'm getting a little senile. She just sends me off over to a home, locks me up, gets her a new husband. That's the most degrading, debasing doctrine I've ever heard in the Church of the Living God. He admitted that if you're in a car wreck, I get the implication, and your partner is paralyzed from the neck down, you can take another sex partner. walked over in front of his wife when I read that question to the audience, so that's what he'd answered. I said, if I was married to a man that believes that, I'd be afraid of him. And I would. She better watch out. All right? Forgiveness of sin is more than just saying, I'm sorry. What did John the Baptist say? You offspring of vipers, go forth and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. There must be a change of mind. There must be a change of faith. And there must be a change of life. God Almighty demands that the heart be changed, the faith be changed, and then the life bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Or otherwise, there is no conversion. It cannot define adultery to include the sexual act. Brother Hicks had to say that the only thing that was adulterous was the saying of your vows before the JP. You could never get the sex act involved in adultery, because if it's adultery the first time, what is it the 20th time? And he never would say. It cannot define true repentance. It cannot allow the real meaning of the present tense in English or Greek. It cannot be harmonized with the rest of the New Testament, such as Mark 16, 17, and 18, Herod, Herodias, and John the Immerser, 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, Romans, the 7th chapter, 1 through 3. It stands opposed to God's basic design for the home, one woman for her own man until death separates. That's God's rule. That's God's design. It results in the following. It'll fill the church with impenitent fornicators, and already has in many areas. It offers a baseless hope to all who will follow his teaching. Again, it encourages immorality. It ignores sin in the church and in the lives of the guilty party. And if you hold on to that damnable doctrine, it cannot deny adulterous marriages, polygamy, homosexual marriages, bestiality, and incest. If there's no law to them, it can be an incestuous marriage. You can marry a beast if there's no law of God against it to the outside. And if you have the right to keep what you got, you can bring that bestial marriage into the church. Now let me tell you something. Every one of us has watched the disintegration of morals in our nation for the past few years, brethren. We've got it to the point, even in the church now, that you can just do anything you want to do. Now we've got homosexuals marching 50,000 strong in Washington, D.C. two Sundays ago. And one of the things that they were affirming and holding up placards was the right to adopt children. They can't have their own, so they've got to pervert somebody else's. And the next and the final step is bestiality legalized. Some man will try it. Before God, you'll see it. And there's no way to stop it. That is the implication of this ungodly doctrine. And then, of course, as Brother Warren pointed out yesterday, it's better to marry a non-Christian than keep them non-Christian, because if you want to put them away, you can. Surely God doesn't want that. God wants us to convert our mates as quickly as possible, if not before marriage, immediately after. Therefore, they cannot deny the former of the following. They cannot deny Mormons with a plurality of wives from being taken into the church. They can't deny a polygamist from bringing his plurality of wives into the church. And all our teaching against polygamy in Africa was dead wrong. And I've seen missionaries in Africa sell out and allow polygamists to be baptized and continue in the state. But what's the difference from that happening there and in Harlem, Tennessee, or any other church? The only thing about polygamy in Africa is it's concurrent, and over here it's consecutive. And I have more concern for concurrent and respect for concurrent polygamy, because at least they do take care of their wives, than consecutive, because they fluff them off and get a new one and don't take any thought about the support of the wives and children unless the law makes them do it. I have a Muslim friend in Springtown. Muslim doctrine is you can have four wives at any given time, unlimited concubines. But four wives at any given time, and it's practiced in every Muslim country in the world. I have more respect for him with four concurrent wives than I do consecutive polygamy, where you fluff off one and take another. It follows then that John the Baptist lost his head needless flat. He should have just told old Herod, well, just repent and say you're sorry and keep her. Isn't that a shame he lost his head over something that foolish? A Christian joining a denomination and repenting and remaining therein. You can't stop it. How could you stop it? All you got to do, if repentance is to say I'm sorry and continue what you're in, then all you boys that were told to get out of Masons when you became a Christian, go back and join again. I don't believe that.
A drunkard repenting and keeping his present bottle. A madam repenting and keeping her present brothel. A harlot repenting and keeping her present lover. And a brewery owner repenting and keeping his present brewery. Who can believe that ungodly doctrine?
And that is the logical end of this. My time has gone. There's a lot more to be said. But brethren, these men are not going to just crawl in the hole and go away. We're going to have to deny them. We're going to have to stand up and confront them, debate them, and if necessary, mark them publicly. There is no other way. I would to God that it were some other way. It'd be so much easier on everybody involved. But that's what it has to be. You cannot have an unscriptural divorce, an unscriptural remarriage, and continue in that state without further sin. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Andy. Before I dismiss you, I have this announcement. Mrs. Pat Martin is asked to come to the to the office immediately after at the break time. We've heard a wonderful speech. I couldn't help think, as I heard Brother Andy talk, about the fact that one man is saying that the adulterer is not involved in the sex act at all. It's involved only in the marriage. Therefore, that would mean that marriage occurs before sex. Now we've got another man, it's taking the whole case, at least a big part of it.